Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together again tonight to continue our study of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Lord, as we begin to talk about your eternal decree, we pray that you would grant us wisdom from the Word of God to understand what this means and how it applies to our lives. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before we begin with where we are supposed to be this week, I'm going to pick up something about last week. So I mentioned before everybody got in here that last week we ended on a discussion where I said that I thought that, as Williamson, we were talking about the preservation of Scripture, the providential preservation of Scripture, was more important than it is often taken to be in current textual criticism. So in the Lord's providence, this week I have run across a book that I downloaded that's a series of essays on the text of Scripture. And this is a quote from John Owen. And I'll just read the quote, and then we'll talk about what he says here. And we'll then, after we finish this, we'll go on to our next lesson. Owen's work helps us to understand that there are really only three approaches to textual criticism. One, the Protestant approach, which presupposes the authority of Scripture to delimit the true text by means of divine inspiration and preservation. Two, the Roman Catholic approach, which presupposes the authority of the papacy to define the text of Scripture by means of the pronouncement of the Pope or councils. And three, the anti-scripturalist or atheist approach, which presupposes the authority of man's reason to determine the text according to the scientific method. And then he concludes, in our day, the third method reigns supreme among both liberal and evangelical scholars, though the latter would be indignant at having their scholarly method labeled as anti-scripturalist or atheist. This article is really tremendous. I'll give you the title of the book and everything else later. But he's put his finger on the heart of the matter. And all of us who've gone to seminary, and that includes me, from the middle of the 20th century onward, have actually been taught that this is the biblical position to take. Owen considered this to be the atheist position. And very clearly, he held out, and in a couple of quotes that I didn't bring out, he held up the twin doctrines of the divine inspiration of Scripture and the divine preservation of Scripture, saying that if God inspired the Bible to be written, how could he then just abandon it? In other words, that if you're going to be biblical, you have to understand both the inspiration and the preservation of the Word of God so that it has come down to us whole and entire. Okay, so more on that later on. We'll talk about it. That's a whole can of worms I didn't really want to open, but I wanted to mention it because it's so fresh in my mind right now. So write that down, think about it, and we'll talk about it later. But we're going to come to chapter 3 of God's eternal decree. Before we read that, I'm going to read this. This is from Ephesians chapter 3. To me, this is verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in Christ who created all things through, been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Okay, so this is just a passing reference to the eternal purpose of God, and that's what we're talking about when we look at this chapter. So paragraph 1 says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. 2. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. All right, we're getting into some serious theological discussion here. Turn with me to page 42. We're going to begin looking at the questions here on page 42. And Williamson opens his discussion of this by asking some questions about a person. So what distinguishes a person from other beings or other things?
Purpose.
Okay. So a person is different, say, from an animal that is driven by instinct, but it doesn't necessarily have a purpose. Obviously, he's talking here about God being a person who has a purpose. So, 2, what kind of plan or purpose must of necessity belong to an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable person, personal being? Yeah, exactly. Okay, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable purpose. That what we're looking at is the purpose of God. We've talked about this. We've talked about the covenant of redemption. He's going to bring that out in here. And we look at the purpose of God from eternity in the past. 3, cite a scripture text proving that all existence is controlled by God. So don't just cite it. Read it to us, if you would. Okay. All right. Very good. Okay. Cite a scripture text proving that the most minute details of existence are controlled by God. Okay. Would you read the... Okay.
Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things, sufficient for the day and its own trouble.
Okay. All right. So within that, what we see is that God is intimately at work within his creation, and that he is sovereignly in control of even the grass of the field. So we see all of those things. All those blades of grass that turned brown and didn't catch fire, and the ones that did catch fire, God was in charge of all of that stuff. Okay. Number 5, cite a text proving that seemingly accidental events are controlled by God. Okay, tell us about that. It's a long section that he lists there in the back. Tell us about 1 Kings 22. What's going on? What's the part that we're looking at here?
Verse arrow that hit him and the place that it hit him would have happened.
Yeah.
He'd have died. And yet, the Lord directs the arrow right to the exact spot that would kill Ahab in the heat of battle, which should not have happened by any human means.
Wasn't he dressed as that?
He did. He was dressed as a common soldier and not as the king. So he was in disguise. And so he's thinking that he's not going to be, because he knew that the enemy would be after the kings. And Ahab is still the one who ends up being shot. A certain... Yeah, 34. At random. Right. Okay. So, this is an example of God's control of what we call random events. That arrow was shot, and where it landed, it was directed exactly by God for God's purpose. Okay. There you go. Yes, exactly. Okay, so there's another example where Jesus told Peter to go fishing, and the exact money, as you said, for both Jesus and for Peter was in the fish's mouth. Okay.
You use Romans 8:28, all things work together for good.
Okay.
Include accidents and things.
Yeah, everything. Okay, so we've got quite a number of scripture texts that show this. Number six, cite a text proving that evil acts are predetermined by God. Yes. Okay. Read that to us.
Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up out of the midst of pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it.
Okay. Now, for our purposes, what we're looking at is the fact that he was handed over by the predetermined will of God, and yet the actions that happened against him, Jesus, were the acts of evil, sinful men. So you've got these two things. And that's really what we're talking about throughout this chapter, is that God, even in... the most horrible act that's ever taken place in the universe, which is the death of the Son of God,
the murder
of the Son of God. The Lord was in charge, but He was not the author of the sin of it. The people were. So we're looking at that very difficult thing to understand.
We can think of Joseph's comment too: "Do meant it for evil, but God meant it
for good." Yes. Okay. All right. Very good. There you go. Those two things. Number seven, cite a text proving that evil acts are nevertheless free. Yeah, you can do that. Same thing. You got that? Read that to us.
I'm on.
So the New Testament.
If your hand or foot covered with sin, cut it off.
No, that's not it.
18:7.
Okay, so what Williamson does in his commentaries, he talks about the fact that offenses must come. This is something that God has ordained, but woe to the man through whom they come. So the man through whom those offenses come is guilty, and it's a sinful act, and yet it's not. It was his own thing that he decided to do. And actually what Doug mentioned earlier is one of the best ones to go, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so the brothers of Joseph, when they threw him into the pit and then sold him into slavery into Egypt, meant it for evil for him. because you read the whole section, and they said, here comes that braggart. Let's kill him. Judah was the one who said, no, let's take him prisoner. And he had planned on coming back later. We don't know where he went because the scripture doesn't tell us he left, but he comes back later and the kid's not in the pit. And he's beside himself when that happens. But so they planned evil of him. They actually planned on killing him. And then when they sold him into slavery, they gave the lie to their father, and their father continued to believe this lie that tore his soul apart for years while Joseph was in slavery. So those were evil acts that they had committed on their own because they freely decided that they would do these things. Number 8, cite a text proving that good acts done by regenerate persons are predetermined by God and yet also free. Okay.
We'll start at verse 12 to verse 13 is the main focus here. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure.
Okay. All right. So we work out our salvation. We put it to work. We demonstrate that it's real. And it is God who works in us, enabling us to be able to do those very things. So those acts are freely done by us. What do we mean when we say that man is free or acts freely? Say again. He's not forced against his will. That's the important thing to recognize is in this discussion, because Williamson brings it out very clearly. The world and even many evangelical Christians have a wrong view of man's freedom. And so the idea that's being presented in the Westminster Standards is that man is free in that he is not coerced by any external force outside of himself to act in a particular way. Nobody's got a gun to his head saying, you have to do this or I'll pull the trigger. But rather he acts according to his desire, his will himself. Do I ask a question?
Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9.
Go ahead.
That the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked.
Okay. And that's the main thing about our heart. We assume that we're okay, but we're really not okay. Now, some evangelical Christians and many unregenerate men assume that freedom means what?
Ability.
Okay. And freedom does not mean ability. It means not being coerced. I am totally free to jump off this building and fly. Nobody is coercing me to do it, but if I decide to climb up on the roof and jump off the building, I can fly. No, I can't. I don't have the ability to do that. I have the freedom to climb up here and jump off. Right? I can make that decision. Nobody's going to, nobody's pointing a gun at me saying, if you don't jump off, we're going to shoot your dog or something like that. So I have the freedom to do it, but I don't have the ability to do it. I can jump, but I can never fly.
LSD, you can do it.
Yeah.
At least
you think. Yeah, there you go.
You get the jump, cut out one step.
That's it. So we're tied down to our nature and our own abilities. And we'll see that in just a minute. So man acts freely in that he is not coerced from outside. Why are the unregenerate, though free, certain to do only evil?
Because they're evil.
Okay, there you go. All right, so basically what we're looking at is that it is our nature that determines the limits of our freedom. I can want to fly and not be able to because I don't have the ability to fly. I can want to see without my glasses, but not have the ability to see clearly because my eyes will not permit that. So I'm limited by my nature. Unregenerate men are limited by their nature in that they are dead in trespasses and sins, and because they are dead, they cannot will to make themselves alive. They cannot will to follow God. They can only act in accordance with that dead nature, which is sinful.
And the things of the Spirit of God.
Right, exactly. Okay, question 11, why are the regenerate, although free, certain to please God?
Because they were meant to and given to through God through the Holy Spirit. They were.
Okay, all right. Right, as we've seen. Okay. And number 12, can God foresee or foreknow before he predetermines, vice versa, and why?
No.
Okay, why not? Why or why not then? Or why not?
Predetermined?
Okay.
So we know.
Okay, so all right. So
it all happened in an instant before the foundation of time.
Yeah. Yeah. But the thing we have to be careful that we look at is, and everybody's on the same page on this, but the thing we need to remember, especially if we're talking to others that are not believers, is that God only foresees because he has determined in advance what's going to happen, and therefore he foresees his plan unfolding. So it is God's will that determines what he foresees in the future, not God looking into some unknown future, seeing something that he suddenly discovers, and then saying, hey, I think I'll choose to do that. Because that places something outside of God and places God under the control of something else.
That would be middle knowledge, right?
Pardon me?
That would be middle knowledge, right?
Yeah, something along those lines.
So, I mean,
yeah.
He didn't say, uh-oh, I got to go to plan B.
Right, right. Yeah. That's exactly the entire incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his whole ministry, his life and death and everything else, as Doug mentioned, is not plan B. It's not that that God started out. And this is one of the major problems with classical dispensationalism. Classical dispensationalism taught, I think they've backed away from this now, but they taught at one time that God attempted six different times in history to come up with a way to save man and failed every time. And finally, in the seventh time, he got it right, which was plan seven here, yeah, of Jesus. And so everything he tried up until that point just failed. But that's never been, that's not God. That's not the God of Scripture. Okay, on page 43, paragraphs 3-5. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. In paragraph 5, those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes, moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Okay, and we all say amen on this. This is one of the truly glorious things that we can think about God's grace and mercy. So, coming to page 45, question number 1: why is the doctrine of predestination so seldom acknowledged, even though it is so clearly taught in Scripture?
Because of his perennial desire to
okay, so
we're very prideful. We're very prideful by nature, so we have a very higher view than what we ought to have.
Yes, we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We think that we're okay, that we're not really sinners, that we'll do all right, and so forth. And so, this whole idea, and also the whole idea that we think that we're in charge of our own destiny. Invictus, the poem about I am the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul, that kind of thing, or the other way around, however the quote goes. That expresses the idea that man has about himself, that he is so perfectly well off, and there's no real problem with him. He's just got a few faults, and over time he can perfect himself, and over time he'll be okay. And even with a few faults, he's going to be all right. But he's in charge of himself, basically.
People are basically good. It's just the structure.
That's right. That's right. We've seen that. Yeah. And that crops up in quite a number of things that I've read this past week. Okay. Number two, what does sinful man deserve?
Eternal wrath and damnation.
Okay. Number three, what classic example in Scripture proves this doctrine?
Jacob and Esau.
Jacob and Esau. All right. How much did Jacob and Esau have in common to begin with?
They were twins.
Okay. All right. How much did they have in common at the end? Zero. Nothing. Yeah. Because they were twins, but when we're talking spiritually, there was nothing in common between them at all at the very end. Okay. Number five. How does this case prove that it was God alone who made them to differ?
Based off God's good pleasure to choose Jacob rather than Esau.
Okay.
It could have been the other way around, but because of God's foreordained knowledge and because he wanted to, because he is sovereign, he can do whatever he wants, he chose Jacob over Esau.
Okay. All right. So that's the point that's being made in Romans chapter 9, that this is what is being said here. Okay. So, yeah, the point is Romans 9, verse 10 and 11. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. So, very clearly, this passage teaches that it is God's determined will, and it had absolutely zero to do with foresight of Jacob or Esau, their good works or sins or anything whatsoever. It was simply God's good pleasure to do this. Okay. What scripture asserts that God has the right to do this? What?
Potter over the clay.
Potter over the clay?
Isaiah 45, which kind of teaches the same thing.
Okay.
Also, Romans 9:18 can also.
All right. So we've got quite a number of things like this where what we're looking at is the scripture basically says that God is the creator and he can do with his creation as he desires. The example is given of the potter and the clay. And that he has the right because he is the maker to do with his creation what he chooses to do. What is meant by saying that God's predestination is not conditional? Okay. So there are no conditions that exist in man or that man could fulfill or man could meet in any way to cause God to choose him. That's the thing that we're looking at. God's choice of man is not conditioned upon anything. The sole thing that we're talking about God's will is that's his will. It simply is his desire. It's his will to do as he pleases. Number eight, if man could fulfill some condition upon which God would then elect him, what teachings of Scripture would be denied?
Deny that man was dead in his sin.
All right. It sure would. What else?
And that's by the grace alone by God. I mean,
there you go.
That's basically just a Roman Catholic doctrine right there. If you think that we somehow can do something
okay.
to warrant salvation, which we can't.
Okay. All right. Anything else? Okay, It would make them
chapter 2. You would deny a whole chapter of scripture.
Yeah, it would make essentially those things works that man can offer up to God as a condition for God to save him in some way. Okay. All right. So we're looking at the whole concept of election. We're looking at everything that has to do with that. All right. So he mentions here that salvation is all of grace and not works at all. Repentance and faith are given to sinners. We mentioned that. Men are dead in trespasses and sins. We mentioned that. And election being conditioned on God's good pleasure. Okay, so question number 9, then why has God chosen the ones he's chosen? Because he wanted to, because it pleased him. All right, 10. Why has God chosen some and passed by others?
For God's good pleasure.
For his own glory. Okay.
To show justice and glory and mercy.
Yeah, yeah. So the we're going to be talking about that, but the whole concept of election unto salvation by his grace shows God's grace and mercy, demonstrates that before the entire universe. And the absolute justice with which God judges the non-elect, the reprobate, shows his justice and his holiness. Okay. All right, but all of this is basically from the fact that God and God alone is the one who, by his own sovereign will, for his own glory, decided to do what he was going to do. Question, page 46, paragraph 6. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Okay, this brings us to the questions on page 49. And the interesting thing, he's going to talk about this, but the interesting thing is we see here the effects of modernism in this chapter. Because back in the 1850s, the United Presbyterian Church in North America held to the scriptural doctrine and had in their confession of faith the truth. But when modernism began to make its inroads into the church in 1925, notice that particular time period, because this is all this stuff we've been studying about Machen and everything else, all this falls together at about the same time. Because modernism and theological liberalism have made the inroads into the church, and the church is attempting to make itself respectable in the eyes of the world. And what that means is, and this is going to sound was blasphemous, an attempt on the part of man to rehabilitate God. Now, maybe you've heard that term before. In other words, that old God of the Old Testament, he's just so harsh and cruel. Why, how could anybody ever believe in him? We need to redefine God and reinterpret God and present him in such a way that modern man can accept God. And so all of this is a watering down of what the Scriptures teach. And this attempt to rehabilitate God comes from modernism and liberalism and basically from man's reason. Okay, question number 1. Read Acts 27, verses 14 to 44. Let's look at that passage. All right, everybody know where we are? I preached on this not too long ago. This is the storm at sea, where the Apostle Paul's on his way to Rome, and he's among some prisoners on board this ship, and they get caught in this nor'easter, and they're being blown all around on the Mediterranean Sea, and they're afraid that they're about to run aground on some shoals, really, in North Africa. I mean, their fear is because this wind is coming from the northeast, blowing them across the Mediterranean. They can't see anything. They can't steer. They've thrown out the sea anchors, and they're hoping to slow the ship down. And then the sailors begin to sense, because they're sailors, that the sea is changing. It's getting shallow. And so they take a sounding, and then they take another sounding a few minutes later, and sure enough, the sea's getting shallower. And so their fear, because they can't see anything, their fear is we are being driven into the rocky shoals and sands right off the coast of North Africa, and we're all going to die. And so they have thrown everything off the ship. They're praying. I love the passage. They're praying for daylight, hoping that they'll be okay. But in the meantime, they have fasted. They haven't eaten. They've been terrorized for a couple of weeks here at sea. And what we've got, it said, well, starting in verse 13, the south wind blew. They thought they had obtained what they wanted. They were planning on moving from one little tiny port on Crete to another little tiny port on Crete that was safer. And as soon as they got out from the lee of the island, the wind hit them and drove them away, and they couldn't come back. And so they're caught by this Euroclydon, the northeaster, and they're being blown. So they go for a long time. And Paul, I love Paul's remark in verse 21. After a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me. I told you so. And not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe that God will be, that it will be just as he told me. I believe God that it will be just as he told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" So he knew God had already told him, this is what's about to happen. You're about to suffer shipwreck. And so they 2 weeks, 14th night comes. They're still being driven across the sea. And this is where they think that they're about to run aground. And so some of the sailors are like rats deserting a sinking ship. They decide, what we'll do is we're going to get off this boat because it's going to go down. And if we can get into a smaller boat, maybe we can control where we land and not just be driven up onto on the ground. So they let down a skiff off the bow, ostensibly to let out some more sea anchors. And Paul knows what's going on, and he says these guys are trying to escape. And if they escape, tells the centurion, everybody's going to die. They have to all be on board this ship if we're all going to be saved. If anybody tries to escape and gets off, we're all going to die. So this is God's providential working. Of course, the soldiers cut the ropes holding the skiff. It falls into the sea. The sailors are forced to stay on board, and they do run aground on the island. But everybody, at the end of that chapter, everybody makes it. Some swim, some on parts of the ship and boards and pieces of stuff, flotsam and jetsam. Arrive on the beach at Malta. Okay, so this is the description here. What divine end was promised by God? Verse 24.
Be saved.
Everybody be saved. Okay. What means did the inspired apostle require for attaining this end? Verse 31. Okay. Was the end reached? Okay, were the means used as required? Which then was ordained, decreed or predetermined by God? The end or the means?
Yeah.
Both. Yes, both. Okay, this is the thing. This is the whole point that he brought the illustration out. God decrees both means and end. And not just the end, but the means to the end as well. And so all of these things are included within the divine plan of God. 2, what is wrong with this popular statement? If I'm elect, then I'll be saved no matter what I do.
No.
No, but what's wrong with it? Why not? Okay. Okay. Okay, exactly. So what does that tell us about somebody who makes such a statement as, if I'm elect, I can do whatever I want to?
They're not
elect. Yeah, most likely they're not. They're either really deeply in sin as a Christian and don't understand what the Bible says and they need to repent, or they're just not one of God's elect and they're making a mockery of what the Scriptures have to say. Okay. Number 3, what is the plan of God? By what is the plan of God never contradicted? Pardon me? The work of God. Okay. Okay. So the means and the end go together. God has planned the end, but he's planned the means to the end, and therefore he doesn't work in contradiction to what he has planned. Number 4, why may we not say that Christ's death was intended for the salvation of all? Okay. Scripture doesn't say that. What else? Right, right. Okay. Okay, so the point that he's getting at here in this section is, once again, the question that we've just asked, the work of God contradicting the plan of God. So if it had been the plan of God that all men be saved, then all men would be saved. And we know that they're not, therefore it cannot be that cannot be the plan of God. And also, well, let's get to this question. Number 5, what words in the 1925 doctrine of the United Presbyterian Church are wrong? All of them, yeah. Okay, just about.
Well, now, let's see if that's true. Okay, let's keep going. This teaches that the Godhead did not all act in one accord with each other. Therefore, all of their plans differ.
Okay.
All right.
Yeah, so that's good. That's where we're going with it, and that's proper.
You
did.
You
answered 2 questions, and you got exactly the point that's being made here. Right. And the point is, you cannot have the plan of Jesus to save all, and then the work of the Holy Spirit to only apply that to some. And so this is the main failing of this area. It divides the Trinity. It has God working at odds with himself. So imagine what they're essentially saying is God the Father planned to save all. Jesus died to save all. But the Holy Spirit only applies that to some. And so you've got working at cross purposes here.
Exactly. Any false narrative always includes some truth to make it palatable.
Yeah.
And this statement here, a propitiatory sacrifice of infinite value.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'll go to my grave
that's
thinking
true.
That sacrifice was of infinite value.
It is. It is absolutely of infinite value, but it was only intent, but that the infinite value doesn't speak to the intent. So the value was infinite because it was the Son of God giving his life. And so he could not have done more if he had intended to save every single individual who ever lived. It was absolutely perfect. It dovetailed exactly with what God ordained. So God the Father ordained a people to be saved. God the Son save that exact people. Not one soul is lost and not one additional person happened to be saved that wasn't intended. And God the Holy Spirit applies that salvation exactly to those elect people and none other. That's what this chapter is talking about. So question number 7, number 6 was state precisely why the death of Christ is... Okay, here we go. How does the 1925 doctrine, in effect, abolish God? We've talked about that. So all of these things we just talked about, it abolishes God because it places God at odds with himself. And therefore, it presents a God who does not exist because he is not at odds with himself. All right. And now, finally, paragraphs 7 and 8. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. In paragraph 8, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Okay. I want to mention here, he uses the term reprobate, and everybody understands what the term reprobate means, but I do want you to understand that the word reprobate never occurs in the Westminster Standards. Okay, it's never found there. It is found in the Irish Articles of Religion, which heavily influenced the Westminster Standards. So the term reprobate is used in those Irish standards, which predate the Westminster Assembly by a few years. However, the Westminster Assembly decided to use two terms to distinguish between the saved and the lost, and one was predestination for those who are predestined unto everlasting life, and foreordination for those who are reprobated, who are destined for everlasting destruction. And so usually in the standards, if you see those terms foreordained, it has to do with the reprobate. Predestined has to do with the elect. Although predestination is broader and includes every single thing as well. All right. Precisely what has God determined to do with respect to the reprobate?
Let them be.
Yeah. What? Well, he has let them be, and he will send them to hell. Okay.
Even if they're just deserved.
Yeah. Now. Okay. All of this is tied in together. We're gonna pull some strings apart in a second. True. Is he unjust in doing so?
No.
Of course not. Does God owe grace to anybody?
No.
Okay. All right. So the idea here is that, once again, when we're talking about the reprobate, God simply has ordained to leave them alone, to pass them by, to do absolutely nothing on their behalf. And he does that. Once again, the thing that we need to think about is, yes, they're sinners. Yes, they're going to be condemned to hell for their sin. But that's not the reason that he chooses to do this. It is simply in the plan of God that God, for his own purposes, has chosen some and he has left others. And that has nothing to do with who we are or what we are at all. It's only the plan of God. So, question two is, why has God passed by these particular persons? Okay, it pleased him to do so. This is the sticking point where people get so upset about election and predestination, is when we say, and we mean exactly what we say, it pleased God to pass some people by and not save them. And what happens is sinful men, like I said, some try to rehabilitate God, and others try to make God conform to their own thoughts about fairness and honesty and all of this kind of stuff. And I had years ago, I had a discussion with a young man who wanted to meet with me. We met at Books A Million in Lake Charles back when I was a pastor at church in Lake Charles. And This young man was a freshman student at McNeese. And he, as lots of freshmen do, he had come in having had all the accolades in high school, being the great debater in the debate society in school. And he had he was going to prove to me that God didn't exist. And he came to talk to me and had a stack of note cards 6 inches thick. He wants to sit at this table in Books a Million, and he's going to argue with me about the existence of God. And so I said, I'm not going to argue about any of that. I said, I don't need to prove God to you. And he was really shocked, and because over 2/3 of his cards were on trying to disprove the existence of God. I'm not going to argue with you about that. You know deep down in your heart that God exists. I don't have to prove that to you because you know that already. Let's talk about your need. And so what happened was we got off onto this thing of God having to conform to this young man's idea of fairness. And he said, let me give you an example. And this was the example that he gave me. If suppose that you are in a locked room with a guy who is a quadriplegic, he's in a wheelchair, and he's on oxygen. And he cannot breathe on his own without the oxygen. And the oxygen mask falls off his face while you're talking with him. Would it be wrong for you not to replace the oxygen mask? And I said, yes, it would be. It would be sinful and wrong for me to do so. And he said, what if it was only God in there? Would it be wrong for God not to do that? And I said, no. And this shocked this kid because he thought God has to fit with his view of fairness. God has to replace that oxygen mask. I said, no, God made that person. He has the right to do with that individual whatsoever he desires to do. God doesn't have to save every lost person. God doesn't have to heal people on the other side of the world who are ill. God does as God does. And it blew this kid's mind. He could not figure out that there could be a God who is that sovereign over us. He wanted his view of God to conform to his view of fairness. And so part of that is part of what we're fighting, is people thinking that God is really made in their image and he has to conform to our ideas of how we ought to be fair. Number three, why do they receive damnation? Okay, here's where sin enters the picture. So God did not take anybody's sin into account in saving the elect or passing by the reprobate. He just simply, for his own purposes, without taking anything into account, simply by his own will, for his own purpose, did what he did. But when it comes to judgment against the reprobate, the reprobate are held accountable for their sins and judged for their sins. Okay. How has this doctrine been abused?
Well, because God didn't save me, it's his fault.
Okay, there you go. And that's what this kid was saying, was, you know, essentially, if you're not saved, it's God's fault. He could have done more, or whatever. He should have done more. How has this doctrine been refused? Okay.
They want to be God.
And then this, I love this question six. Is God arbitrary in his actions?
Yes.
Okay.
Well, watch this now. And when people say, when they fuss about that, they add another word to it. Arbitrary and capricious.
Okay.
And now we talk.
Now that's the problem, is because arbitrary and capricious describes the Greek and Roman and the other pagan gods who are made like men, but God is arbitrary in that there is nothing external to his own will that has ever forced him to make any decision or make any plan or to do anything at all whatsoever. So from our perspective, it's all God, and we have no control over him and no say about what he does, what he doesn't do. Okay. Seven, is it wrong for God to be arbitrary?
No.
Okay. Number eight, what text of Scripture shows that reprobation, God's withholding of grace and passing by, does not make a sinner guilty and liable to punishment? All right, the end of John chapter 3.
God remains only
faithful. Okay, all right, the wrath of God abides.
It was there in the beginning.
Yes, it was. Okay, very good. Should this doctrine be taught? Okay, how?
With the utmost carefulness and diligence and humility.
Okay. We should never teach the doctrine of election and predestination and God's eternal decree with the idea of pride. In other words, we can never come to somebody thinking, I'm better than so-and-so because God chose me. Well, there's absolutely nothing in you that makes you different. You know, Jacob and Esau. That's right. We have received every single thing. So it ought to instill in us humility rather than pride and arrogance. Okay. All right. Anybody have any questions about what we've looked at? Our next lesson next week is the next chapter, if I remember correctly. Chapter 4.
Of creation.
Of creation. Yes, the whole chapter. Okay. All right, we'll be talking about creation next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. Lord, we know that we have not even scratched the surface of this subject. It is so deep we could contemplate this throughout our entire lives and still not ever plumb the depths of what these things mean. And so, Father, we fall on our faces before you. We thank you that you are the sovereign God, that your plan is perfect, and that you are not at odds within the Godhead, that Father, Son, and Spirit, you are in accord with one another, and that salvation, therefore, is exactly as you planned it and as you work it out and apply it. Please bless us as we go through our study. Bless us in our preparation for next week as we think about creation. Help us to understand the truths of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.